There's a class at Ambassador College many years ago called Comparative Religions. And what they would do is go through the various denominations that exist, Catholics, Baptists, Methodists, the like, Lutheran, and again, show a comparison based upon what they would believe, based upon what the church believed. There was an interesting question that was put forward when I asked for subjects for Bible studies and sermons. And someone had asked the question, what about a comparative studies of religions that keep the seventh-day Sabbath and or holy days? Now, I'm not talking about those that necessarily have a root in the worldwide Church of God. I'm not talking about those in what we would call the Church of God community. That would not be the purpose of this study. But there are those groups today, and I've identified three, that do keep the Sabbath. And what we want to do in this particular Bible study is take a look at what their other beliefs are and how they match up with what we believe. Because obviously they are keeping the seventh-day Sabbath, but are they keeping the holy days? What do they do in terms of some of their other beliefs? So this is going to have some historical referencing. It will be, again, informational. There will be obviously scripture involved. We'll go to the Bible at certain points. But it'll be a little bit different Bible study than perhaps you've been used to before. So we'll refer to this Bible study. I've titled it Sabbatarian Comparative Religions. Sabbatarian Comparative Religions. Now, if I ask you the question, what is our identity? I think we can all answer that. That it is the Sabbath, but it is not the Sabbath only. The Sabbath is a sign of God's people, but it is not the only identifying sign of God's people. We go back again into the history of the church, into the 1930s, when God called Mr. Armstrong, and the reason again at that particular point was the holy days were restored as part of the true fundamental beliefs of the church. Again, we have the Sabbath, we have the holy days, but along with that, we have a set of doctrines and fundamental beliefs. So when someone comes to me and says, well, they keep the Sabbath, that's a cautionary tale for me or a cautionary statement, because then my question is, what else do they do in terms of their beliefs? Because again, as we're going to go through three separate groups here, you're going to see that while they keep the Sabbath, there's a number of other things that we would simply say are contrary to Scripture, don't mesh up with what we believe. Again, the statement of they keep the Sabbath. Many years ago, in fact, it might have been a couple of decades ago, I think many of us were familiar with the group in Estonia, the Estonia Sabbatarians, who were keeping the Sabbath, and we in the church came in contact with them. The problem with the Estonian Sabbatarians is they do not keep the holy days. They also believe in other things. For example, they believe in the speaking of tongues, and they also believe things that are contrary to what we believe from Scripture. Now, I believe that part of what someone does when they say they keep the Sabbath is because we are such a small flock, and again, that's biblical, that we were, again, part of the identifying sign of the church as a whole, and talking about the body of Christ, is that we are a small flock. And so people try to want to be more inclusive. And I don't think there's necessarily anything wrong with that, but we must always draw caution and be wary when we take a look at what someone else believes in terms of things other than the Sabbath. We don't want to lower the standards of what we believe and lower the standards or eliminate fundamental beliefs just for the sake of size. Let's go back to a couple of scriptures here. First of all, let's go back to a passage in Exodus chapter 31. Exodus chapter 31. This again is a passage that deals with the Sabbath directly. Again, it's nothing new that I'm going to give to you, but it's familiar passage of scripture that has to do with the Sabbath. Exodus chapter 31, beginning in verse 13. He says, "Speak also to the children of Israel, saying, surely my Sabbath you shall keep, for it is a sign." Notice he says a sign, not the sign. "Between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. You shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death, for whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. Work shall be done for 6 days, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Therefore, the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. So again, that's standards, that's foundational. Again, dealing with the Sabbath. Again, as we were getting ready at a few hours to enter into the Sabbath, my wife was getting off work and she's just, I love this time. I get to relax and rest. And I said, the problem is this is the time when I ramp up and it becomes more work for me. So we can't get our schedules in mesh here, you know, when my wife is working and, oh, this day of rest. Now, again, the situation that happened because not being able to have services in Seattle today and, of course, not being able to have services in Eugene created a situation where my wife and I got to do something that we don't normally get to do, and that's on a Sabbath, have a nice, relaxing breakfast, you know, rather than having to choke down some Cheerios and a cup of coffee before you head out the door and you're bouncing on down the road between I-5 heading to either Eugene or up to Seattle. So it's enjoyable. It is a Sabbath that was more restful for me, especially today, for both of us, actually, from the standpoint of not having to jump in the car and just start driving. You don't need to turn there, but again, I think everybody understands in Leviticus chapter 23, we find the outline of the holy days. So we understand that part of our identity, a basic understanding, and again, a patchwork in terms of those two things put together, is foundational, the Sabbath and the holy days. So again, I want that kept in mind as we look at this Sabbatarian comparative religions. Now, again, I mentioned that I have picked three entities. And I haven't picked it. I'm not choosing them in any specific order. So we'll just go with this as we go through here. The first group that I have picked is the Church of God Seventh Day. Now, the Church of God Seventh Day, the church has, I say the church, that it would be us, the Church of God, that was the worldwide Church of God, that previous to that was the radio Church of God, that again, going all the way back to 31 AD, was the Church of God that had congregations again throughout Asia Minor. We believe that the church spoken of in Revelation 3, Sardis, we believe that matches up with the Church of God Seventh Day. Again, that's something that the church has believed for decades, for as long as I can remember having been in the church, and it has not changed. The Church of God Seventh Day was formed by Sabbatarians who rejected the visions of Ellen G. White. Now, we'll get to her a little bit later, but for anybody that knows anything about church history, Ellen G. White, along with her husband, were the individuals responsible again for the church, the Seventh-day Adventist denomination. Robert Coulter is an official historian of the Church of God Seventh Day. Now, he credits a man by the name of Gilbert Cranmer with starting the Church of God Seventh Day. Now, in my understanding here of what I went into and what I was doing, and there's a problem here. Is it something I said you didn't like? Okay. Anybody else want to come up here and change anything around? I just, you know, is my tie crooked or I don't know what's going on. I just don't know how to respond now after that. That's kind of shook me up. So Robert Coulter was the official historian of the Church of God Seventh Day, and he is again crediting Gilbert Cranmer with starting the Church of God Seventh Day. Now, again, a lot of this is historical reference that is available again out there on the internet. He is said to have led the group that split and formed Church of God Seventh Day. They actually split from the Seventh Day Adventist, noting this due to Ellen G. White. Ellen G. White was famous for her visions, and they simply rejected that. Let me share something with you with regards to, again, some of the things that have happened in Church of God Seventh Day, because we often talk about splits that have occurred within the church, and especially in recent years. But the Church of God Seventh Day has had their share of splits as well. Next week in the sermon, I'll talk a little bit more about unity of the church and how we come about having unity in the church. But this is an interesting, again, because it goes back to Church of God Seventh Day, and it shows some of the challenges that even Church of God Seventh Day had with regards to unity. This is from a book entitled History of the Seventh-day Church of God by Richard C. Nichols. He says the following. He says, the Church of God Seventh Day was unified up until 1933. According to A.N. Duggar, a Church of God historian and leader of one of the factions at the time, many in the Church of God felt the need for a Bible organization for the Church of God. They also wanted to move the church's world headquarters to Jerusalem. They held a conference in Salem, West Virginia on November the 4th, 1933. Pressure was mounting for more unity from roughly half of the membership, while others felt that they were being denied freedom of expression. Duggar and his followers wanted a reorganization of church doctrine that included clean meats, no tobacco, and observing a Passover on Nisan 14. Now, we would have a direct correlation to that because, again, we keep the Passover on Nisan 14. The article goes on, or the statement in the book goes on to say, while Bert F. Mars led a group of independents who were believed that pork and tobacco were fine and that the Passover should be observed on Nisan 15, the next day. At this point, Duggar and his followers decided to establish the Salem Conference headquarters in Salem, West Virginia, at which point they started printing the Bible Advocate. As a result, from 1933 to 1949, there were two separate Church of God organizations, one at Stanbury, Missouri, and the other at Salem, West Virginia. The headquarters in Salem still exists today with members worldwide. They are formally organized under the apostolic model, which is 12 apostles, 70 elders, and 7 men to oversee the business affairs of the church. Shortly afterwards, Duggar left the Salem Conference. It's interesting to note that there are Church of God Seventh-day offshoots today, many not recognizing church hierarchy and desiring local autonomy. And I simply say we have seen that movie before. It has played out again in the worldwide Church of God with the split that occurred in the worldwide Church of God beginning, again, as I said, when apostasy entered the church in the early 1990s. Mr. Nichols goes on in his book to say the following. He says, Mr. Herbert Armstrong and his wife came out of the Church of God Seventh Day looking for a church that kept the Sabbath and had the name Church of God. God led him to study the holy days, and this in part was the breaking point for Herbert W. Armstrong and the Church of God Seventh Day. So again, there was a split that happened and occurred. In an article from a website called giveshare.org, says the following. It said it was in the fall of 1937 when Elder Armstrong, again, they're referring to Herbert Armstrong, when Elder Armstrong's credentials were revoked by the Salem Church of God organization, the reason given by the Board of 12 for this action was because he taught and kept the annual feast days. The Church of God Seventh Day has not kept the feast days. They acknowledge the feast days, they acknowledge the holy days, but they do not keep the holy days. Now, again, in my 15 years experience as a pastor, I have come in contact. I've had individuals in my congregations that were, how do I frame this in such a way that I don't upset anybody? They held to the belief of the Church of God Seventh Day. In other words, they kept the Sabbath, but they did not believe that the holy days were relevant for us to keep today. They would keep them, but they didn't necessarily believe that they need to be kept. And again, I say that before in a given congregation at any one time, I could be sitting there having coffee with a Sardis member, a Philadelphia member, and a Laodicean member. They're all the same, right? The same different mindset of the three different individuals. But you see where it all transcribed and where it came from. What about the holy days where the Church of God Seventh Day is what's their position? Church of God Seventh Day teaches that Christians are not obligated to observe the feast days, the annual Hebrew holy days of Leviticus 23, and they give 7 reasons why they are not obligated to keep them. Let me share these with you. First, they list that the annual holy days were part of the Levitical law of the Old Covenant and were intimately linked to its system of animal sacrifices. So because of that, they simply say the holy days do not need to be kept. Secondly, they say the annual holy days were neither creation ordinances nor included among the Ten Commandments, but they belong to a portion of law that may be called ceremonial. So they view the holy days as being ceremonial, again, rejecting the New Testament references to the holy days and the keeping of the holy days. Thirdly, the annual holy days were commanded to the nation of Israel when it departed from Egypt and were to be observed where the Lord placed his name, that being in Jerusalem. Fourth, they say that the annual holy days have an agricultural framework inextricably tied to the land, crops, and climate of ancient Palestine. Okay, but what's the relevance then? How does that affect us today? That they are agricultural. We look at them from the seasons. We understand that. We understand the spring holy days. We understand the fall holy days. But why would that mean that you do not keep them? Next point they bring up is that the annual holy days were observed according to an ancient Hebrew calendar that is impossible to decipher from Scripture. Going on, they say the purpose of the annual holy days was for the Hebrew nation to celebrate its own history and to anticipate the greater salvation that would come through the Messiah. So since the Messiah has come, you do not need to keep the holy days. Going on, again, another point that they give for the reason of not keeping the holy days is observance of the annual holy days often casts a shadow on the final work of redemption and grace that was accomplished by Christ on the cross. So again, the Church of God Seventh Day to this day does not preach adherence to or keeping of the holy days. It was interesting years ago when I was pastoring in Salt Lake City, had an individual that had got on our webcast when we first started webcasting, and he was, I can't remember the name of the town, it was about 4 hours away from Salt Lake City to the south. And he'd been on for about 6, 7, 8 weeks, and so finally it was at a time when you had to get on the webcast, you had to give your name and your email address. And so I finally got his email address, sent him an email saying, hey, see you're on our webcast, would you like to get together and meet? Obviously, you've got an interest in the church. And so he was delighted. We got down, we met, we started talking. He kept the Sabbath, he believed in the Sabbath. And he said, yeah, my family, all the way going back to my grandparents, have kept the Sabbath. And I said, well, that's interesting. You start thinking in terms of here's an individual that is a part of the church going back to a history of his parents and his grandparents. And I said, well, where did you come from? He said, well, we came from the Pacific Northwest. And of course, I grew up in a pastor's home. And so I was just kind of curious as to, well, who are your pastors when you were, he said they'd lived in the Tacoma area. I said, who are your pastors when you were growing up that you remember? So he started naming these names, and I don't recognize that name. And another name, I didn't recognize that name. And we started talking a little bit, and we started talking about the holy days. He said, yeah, he says, we don't keep the holy days. Well, it dawned on me at that particular moment that I was talking to someone who had been raised up in a Church of God Seventh-day household. When he had addressed it with his grandmother said, yes, she understands the holy days, but said that, no, we don't need to keep them. So again, it's a situation where they do not know what the holy days are, but they, based upon those seven reasons, say that you do not need to keep the holy days. What about worldly holidays? The Church of God Seventh Day speaks against the observance of Christmas. Now, again, you can go back into some of their writings and you will see that there's a loose sort of indication there. In other words, you will find that there are those within Church of God Seventh Day that actually will advocate. I'm not talking necessarily about leaders, but you'll see individuals that are members of Church of God Seventh Day that advocate for the keeping of Christmas. It is interesting, this particular statement. This is from Elder Calvin Burrell. This was on their publication, Bible Advocate. This is from May of 2002 in the question and answer part of their magazine. The church does not, this is what he writes, the church does not promote the tradition of Christmas celebration for these reasons. And again, he lists the three reasons which we would understand. We believe Jesus was born in early or mid-autumn, certainly not on December 25th. He gives scriptures for that. Number two, no official celebration of Christ's birth is prescribed in Scripture. Christmas wasn't observed as a Christian holiday until nearly 400 years after Christ. And the third, the feasting, drinking, spending, partying, etc. of Christmas trivializes and insults the one whose birth is remembered. The entire season is so compromised that some Christians at least ought to decline as a form of protest against its materialism and its hedonism. So they would fall in line again with what we believe in terms of Christmas. What about the area of prophecy? What about prophecy? Again, in my study and taking a look at what they believe, I would simply say that the Church of God Seventh Day is very weak in terms of the area of prophecy. If you were to go to Life, Hope, and Truth today, you would see that we have a heavy emphasis. Again, we have a silo committed to prophecy and prophecy-related items, prophecy-related articles. I want you to notice a quote again from their Bible Advocate publication regarding prophecy. It says the following. It says, the expression day of Lord, which occurs about 28 times in scripture, is a general term used to describe God's intervention in the affairs of people for punishment or for blessing. Often this is accomplished through human instruments. Day of the Lord can certainly refer to a yet future intervention by God at Christ's return, but it is usually used in the context of past events. The expression latter days does not necessarily refer to the last days of planet Earth. It may simply mean the latter days of the kingdom of Israel, the distant future, or days to come, as it is sometimes translated. In addition, New Testament writers frequently refer to their time as the last days, and again, they list scripture there. What I'm simply saying is that when you look at it, you realize they don't put a lot of heavy emphasis on prophecy. Now, again, I would simply say that we try to take a balanced approach in the church towards prophecy. But what I saw from Church of God Seventh Day is they simply had what I would view as an unbalanced, a lack of view in terms of future events and what's going to happen and what's going to occur. Let's turn over to Revelation chapter 3, verse 3. I told you I would intermix some scripture in just so you... It is a Bible study, after all. It's not just a professorial lecture. In Revelation chapter 3, we come in the middle of the seven letters to the seven churches in Revelation. And remember what I said about Sardis. We believe that Sardis matches up closely with Church of God Seventh Day. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 3, he says the following. He says, "Remember therefore how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you." Now, that scripture could be taken with two contexts. One would be that we all simply would say we don't know the hour and the time of Christ's return. But here we find a specific statement that is being made to the Sardis era of the church. Is it possible, and again, I just throw this out as a possibility, not a probability, this is not official church belief at all. Is it not possible that because they take such a lax approach, what I would call a weakened approach to prophecy, that perhaps this is the statement that's being made, is that you will not know what time we come, and you will not know when you need to be prepared and need to be ready. Again, is that a possibility? Possibly. Again, I just throw that out as a possibility type situation. What about the resurrection? What does Church of God Seventh Day believe in terms of the resurrection? Church of God Seventh Day believes that this is the only day of salvation. Those that are dead will rise at the return of Jesus Christ, and they will be judged. They do not believe in a second resurrection as we do with the great white throne judgment. Therefore, this is it. You begin to see the thread of thought here when you take a look at what we believe, and you can understand and realize that God called Mr. Armstrong to again restore the holy days, the true belief of the holy days, what it pictures, the plan of God. And you can see how that transition takes place and how we sort of break away from Church of God Seventh Day. You find this line and this thread from 31 AD on down. Obviously, Church of God Seventh Day was part, and again, those that adhered to the things that were true, the things that were right, but over a period of time, you can see how they drifted away from certain things. So again, we see this particular situation. Do they keep the Sabbath? Yes, they keep the Sabbath. But we see in a number of other areas where their doctrine or their belief is faulty, either non-existent or very lax in terms of prophecy, or in the case of not understanding the second resurrection and understanding that there is a great white throne judgment, a second resurrection. Let's move on to the second group here, and that's the Seventh-day Adventists. Seventh-day Adventists. Seventh-day Adventists were formed in 1863, and they would come out of a group that were referred to as the Millerites. The Millerites, William Miller was an individual, and that's why they were called Millerites. William Miller was an individual who preached a return of Christ between March of 1843 and March of 1844. So in a period of 1 year, William Miller of the Millerites, that group of people that kept the Sabbath, believed that that Christ was going to return. Some followers would also link Christ's return to October the 22nd of 1844. So when it didn't happen in March of 1844, they then moved to a date of October of 1844. When that all didn't happen, it's what's referred to in history as the Great Disappointment. The Great Disappointment. It would be shortly after that, about almost 4 years, that November 18th of 1848, Ellen G. White, who along with her husband were members of this group of the Millerites, had a vision or claimed a vision from God for her husband to start a newspaper, and that newspaper was The Present Truth. Ellen G. White became the predominant voice in the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Now again, these are all individuals that were keeping the Sabbath. So the Millerites were Sabbatarians, Ellen G. White and the Seventh-day Adventists, because that's again adventing for what? The Seventh-day Sabbath. That's what they kept. She would be the predominant voice in the SDAs, and that's the term I use. When I say SDA, I'm simply referring to Seventh-day Adventist. She promoted a missionary and a medical work, and you can see evidence of that even today. If you go into African countries, if you go into poorer Latin American countries, poorer Asian countries, oftentimes you will see predominantly Roman Catholics have a missionary or a medical work they're doing in those areas, as do the Seventh-day Adventists. Again, as I said, to this day, they believe in doing a worldwide work. Seventh-day Adventists have 28 fundamental beliefs. I'm not going to give you all the 28 fundamental beliefs, but I will tell you that they are split into six categories. So they've got 28 fundamental beliefs, and they split them into six categories. Those categories are the doctrines of God, humanity, salvation, the church, Christian life, and the restoration. So you've got doctrines of God, humanity, salvation, the church, Christian life, and the restoration. So again, we look at the 20 fundamental beliefs that we adhere to today, and the SDAs actually have 28, and they break them into those six categories. The one thing that, again, we come back and realize and understand when it comes to the keeping of the Sabbath and those that would view us as a cult, there is a litmus test for those that would view as mainstream Christians as opposed to simply being a cult, and that is the Trinity. That's the litmus test. So for people in mainstream Christianity today, they will tell you that if you do not adhere to the Trinity or you do not accept the Trinity, people will view you as a cult. Now, again, we understand that the Trinity is not a biblically based doctrine. It is not a biblically based belief. What do the Seventh-day Adventists believe? Well, this is from their own website. This is what they say with regard to the Trinity. Seventh-day Adventist Christians believe there is one God and that this one God is the three co-eternal beings who work together in unity. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have always been and will always and always will be. So Seventh-day Adventists, while they keep the Sabbath like we do, obviously they do not keep the holy days that we do, but they also believe in the Trinity. SDA scholar Samuel Bakioka, who was somebody who was a name that was thrown around a lot in the early 1990s into 1994, 1995, when the Worldwide Church of God was breaking apart. SDA scholar Samuel Bakioka acknowledged that the SDAs originally were anti-Trinitarians, which are all the true Church of Gods are, but later on the SDAs embraced the idea of the Trinity. Now, why would you do that? Well, as I already said, if you don't want to be viewed as a cult, you embrace the Trinity. That's the litmus test of whether you are a mainstream Christian church or whether you are viewed by others as a cult. This is from the SDA End Time Issues newsletter. This is May of 2006. It says the following. It says, the doctrine of the Trinity has been under the crossfire of controversy during much of Christian history. Our Adventist church has not been exempted from the controversy. In the newly released book, The Trinity, Its Implications for Life and Thought, Review and Herald 2002, Professor Jerry Moon, one of the three authors, offers a most informational historical survey of the gradual evolution of Adventist pioneers from anti-Trinitarian to Trinitarian beliefs. So my point being is that they embrace the Trinity. It was something that originally they did not embrace, but over a period of time, they continued to embrace it. You'll also see that Ellen G. White had a view of the Holy Spirit that would also change over a period of time. From a book entitled You Shall Receive Power, again published in 1995, they quote her specifically in this book. This is what Ellen G. White says concerning the Holy Spirit. She says the following. She says, the Lord would have every one of his children rich in faith, and this faith is the fruit of the working of the Holy Spirit upon the mind. He, She's speaking of the Holy Spirit, so she is defining him as defining it as a person. He dwells with each soul who will receive him, speaking to the impenitent in words of warning and pointing them to Jesus, the Lamb of God, that takes away the sin of the world. He, once again speaking of the Holy Spirit, causes light to shine into the minds of those who are seeking to cooperate with God, giving them efficiency and wisdom to do his work. So again, we find that what was at one point an anti-Trinitarian held belief in SDAs has changed over the period of time, and it is now accepted. Ellen G. White also has a view, and again, this is she speaks for the SDAs, that Jesus is in fact the Archangel Michael that we read in the Bible. She makes certain statements. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. This is, again, the first scripture that she would use to say why she believes that Jesus is, in fact, the Archangel Michael. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. It says the following. It says, "Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow." Now, she's using that particular passage, but it has no reference to Jesus Christ in there, other than the fact that it talks about, again, the sufferings of Christ, and it talks about the Spirit of Christ. But how she extrapolates that to be the Archangel of Michael, I don't know, other than the following other scriptures that we have as well. Daniel chapter 10 and verse 13. You don't need to turn there. I've got it. I'll read it to you. Daniel chapter 10 and verse 13 says the following. It says, "But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. And behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia." So she is using that to say that Michael, as he was referenced there in Daniel chapter 10, was in fact Jesus Christ. Jude 9, again, you don't need to turn there. Jude 9, this is what it says, Jude verse 9. "Yet Michael, the archangel, in contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses, declared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" She's using that particular verse again to say that it was Michael who actually, the archangel, is Jesus. Here is the statement that she makes regarding this particular scripture that I just read for you, Jude 9. "Moses passed through death, but Michael came down and gave him life before his body had seen corruption. Satan tried to hold the body, claiming it as his, but Michael resurrected Moses and took him to heaven. Satan railed bitterly against God, denouncing him as unjust and permitting his prey to be taken from him, but Christ did not rebuke his adversary. Though it was through his temptation that the servant of God had fallen, he meekly referred him to his father, saying, 'The Lord rebuke you,'" or "The Lord rebuke thee." So she is again interpreting what Scripture says, and again placing it that Jesus Christ was in fact the Archangel Michael. With regards to prophecy and future fulfillment, Ellen G. White and the SDAs to this day believe that they continue to believe in a heavenly millennial reign. So while they would say that the millennium is going to happen, is going to occur, it is not going to happen on earth. They believe it is going to actually happen in heaven, that those will be resurrected and they will join with Christ and they will be up in heaven. They point their gospel message on one passage of Scripture, and that is in Revelation chapter 14, verses 6 through 12. I will not go there. I just do not have the time to go through it all. But that's where they point their gospel message, on that one passage of Scripture. With regards, again, to the millennium, as I just pointed out a moment ago and what they believe, what they have, again, from their website, this is their foundational, fundamental beliefs, the millennium and the end of sin. Let me share this with you. They believe the following. The millennium is the thousand-year reign of Christ with his saints in heaven between the first and second resurrections. During this time, the wicked dead will be judged. The earth will be utterly desolate, without living human inhabitants, but occupied by Satan and his angels. At its close, Christ with his saints and the holy city will descend from heaven to earth. The unrighteous dead will then be resurrected, and with Satan and his angels will surround the city, but fire from God will consume them and cleanse the earth. The universe will thus be freed of sin and sinners forever. Now, remember that all of these people at one time were together, Church of God, Seventh-day Millerites, and the SDAs. So it's interesting to see here that what they're writing here in the millennium and the end of sin is the statement that's made that between the first and second resurrection. So they're referencing a second resurrection the way we would reference a second resurrection. But Church of God, Seventh-day that came out of SDAs does not recognize a second resurrection. So you begin to see all of these sort of different lanes that individuals are taking. While they all keep the Sabbath, there's all different lanes that they're taking in all these other foundational, or what I would refer to as fundamental beliefs. Let's turn over to 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, as I kind of wrap up this part of the Bible study on Seventh-day Adventists. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, which says the following. It says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of men, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So again, we do not have our belief system based upon the dreams or the visions of what a human being says or speaks. We base it, again, based upon what the Word of God says today. That's what we base our fundamental beliefs on. That's what we base the Sabbath on. That's what we base the holy days on. It all comes back to one central thing, the Word of God and what it says, not the private or the interpretations of visions of an individual. In this case, we can look and see Ellen G. White, and that's one of the reasons why, as I said before, Church of God Seventh-day split away from the SDAs because of Ellen G. White and these visions that she was having. Let's move to the third and final Sabbatarian group that I have identified that I want to bring today, and that is what we refer to as Messianic Jews, or Jews in general, Judaism. You've got, within this particular denomination, you've got so many different offshoots, it's hard to even calculate. You've got Messianic Jews, you've got Jews themselves, but within Jews, you've got Orthodox, you've got Reform, you've got Ultra-Orthodox, you've got multiple smaller movements that all exist. There are so many, so fractured within the Jewish community and what they believe, the Jewish denomination. It is absolutely mind-boggling. I remember a story years and years ago when I was in the business world, and I was talking to a financial group on Wall Street, and they were all Jewish, and they told me, you know, what's the joke among the Jews is, how do you get eight opinions? You put four Jews in a room. That's how you get eight opinions, because they will argue for the sake of arguing the other side of a subject just for the sake of arguing. And I kind of believe that based upon, I mean, it's a joke, but at the other side of it, you kind of realize that, because when you see all of these divisions that exist, you recognize that the Jewish religion is so fractured. It is so very fractured. The sharpest divisions that exist would be between the Orthodox and the non-Orthodox. That would be non-Orthodox would be what we would consider to be liberal denominations or progressive streams. Judaism has a root in the Bible. Now, how do we know that? Because there were sects of Judaism that existed that we read about in the New Testament. You have the Pharisees, you have the scribes, you have the Sadducees, you have the Zealots, you have the Herodians, you have the Essenes. These were all individuals that had they were a sect of Judaism. They all had their belief system. We know about part of that when we go into what Jesus Christ was condemning them for when they brought in certain things that were, again, above and beyond what the law of God called for. Throughout the history of the church, we sometimes see members attempting to bring certain beliefs from Judaism into their personal practice. And again, this is cyclical. To understand what we see at certain times is to understand that this is not something that the church has not seen before at some period in time. You know, in my, 20 years that I can think about, I have had individuals that believe in the wearing of tassels, the requirement of men to have beards, that you have to have a beard. It's not, you know, you can decide whether you want to have a beard or not. It's that you have to have a beard. That's a biblical principle. Or head coverings for women. Again, with an origin found in the Bible, they're not mandated for Christians today, and there's certain reasons that they are not, again, mandated today. Notice over in Mark chapter 7. Let's go to some scripture here. Mark chapter 7. This again goes back to this bringing things in that are simply contrary to what the Bible speaks about. And again, it goes into that element of Judaism that we find a root of in the Bible. Notice Mark chapter 7 beginning in verse 1. Mark chapter 7 beginning in verse 1, it says, "Then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. Now when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled," what that is, "with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews did not eat unless they washed their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders." This was a Pharisaical belief. This was, again, an offshoot of Judaism that they had brought in as a requirement that you cannot eat until you go through this ritualistic washing of your hands. Now, again, it would not be a washing of the hands like we're familiar with. They're scrubbing up and they're getting ready for surgery is what it amounts to. But these were things that were brought in as a way that you're more righteous, and this is what God would command us to do. But again, notice what he says there. It's the tradition of the elders. Verse 4, when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches. Again, these are all ritualistic washings that they had put in place. There was no command of that in the scripture. Verse 5, then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?" He answered and said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" That's, again, going back to this whole statement. And there's a whole list of things, a whole litany. Again, I don't even have the time here to go through all of these things that those sects of Judaism would bring in terms of ritualistic washings and procedures or things that you should do in terms of the law and how you should use or worship the law. Verse 8, "For laying aside the commandment of men, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do." So again, you can go back, you can take a look at Matthew chapter 23 when he excoriated the scribes and the Pharisees to see some of the other things that he talked about. What are some of the other things that exist in Judaism? Again, remember, these are individuals that keep the Sabbath. These are individuals that keep the Sabbath. In terms of the Godhead, they do not allow for two beings in the Godhead. They have a monotheistic view, God the Father and Jesus Christ. They use Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. Let's actually go there. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. This is what we refer to as their anchor scripture for one God theology. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. Notice what it says. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. He says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." So they look at that right away and say, see, God and Jesus Christ are one. This is only one being that exists. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words shall I command you today shall be in your heart." Bullinger's Companion Bible is interesting here because they make the following statement with regard to this passage of Scripture. It says, "Research shows this is not necessarily saying God is only one being. The word one comes from the Hebrew word echad or ehad. It can mean compound unity, one made up of others." Now, you can reference Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24 there. That is the scripture that refers to the man and the woman coming together and becoming married. "And twain thou shall be one flesh." All right? Husband and wife are one, but they're two separate individuals. My wife and I are one, but we are two separate individuals. You don't go up to her and say, "Hello, John Pinelli." And you don't come up to me and say, "Hello, Debbie Pinelli." We are two individuals. We are the Pinellis. You get my point. This whole idea of one God is something that has found its way, and again, from time to time, it finds its way into the church. It was very prevalent in the 90s. Again, as apostasy entered the church, it was back for a return engagement. I use that term, that people wanted to hold on to the one God theology. There are people today, again, Sabbatarians, people that, again, in the Church of God community that hold on to one God theology. But again, that goes back to the understanding of the Godhead. There are two separate individuals, God the Father and Jesus Christ. John verse 1 and verse 1 is also clear evidence of two beings that exist in the God family, that the Word was with God and, again, has always existed. What about the Trinity? There are many within Judaism that accept the Trinity. However, there are also those that reject it. So there's a split that exists. We don't find the same split that exists, I believe, again, in the Church of God community today. I don't care who you would go to, what organization, what fellowship you might enter into. I have not heard of any Church of God fellowship that believes in the Trinity. But again, this is a situation in which Judaism, that they some will hold to the Trinity and others do not hold to the Trinity. What about the holy days? The Jews will keep the holy days. Pascha, as they would refer to it, is Passover and the days of unleavened bread. Shavuot, which would be Pentecost. Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, which we're familiar with, is the fall festivals. And of course, Sukkot, which would be the Feast of Tabernacles. However, they keep the days, but they do not have the same thrust and meaning as we have. Again, they keep with an Old Testament kept meaning. Again, we come to understand the plan of God through those holy days and as it transfers into the new covenant and what the new covenant brings for those of us who have been called by God. The understanding, the realization here that we get back to is when it comes to this particular group, it's often a situation in which someone gives an introduction of having a false teaching, bringing into the church as a new truth, a clarification, or a matter of greater spiritual depth. I don't believe it's a matter of greater spiritual depth for me to wear tassels or to have a require me to wear a beard or for women to have head coverings. That just simply does not translate into what it says in Scripture. Second, Peter chapter 3, verse 18, you don't need to turn there, basically talks about growing in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So the problem that I would have, again, with people bringing in elements of Judaism into the church is that these are things that have just been cyclical and they've been going on, again, since 31 AD. They were evident. They were trying to be brought in the first century church. You can read about some of those things that existed. Some of the things that Paul was trying to address in his letters, that John and Peter were addressing in their letters, and again, an understanding that it's always been around, and it just kind of cycles back around. Do they keep the Sabbath? Yes, they do. Does that mean that all of their beliefs are in line with what we teach? It is not. Let's conclude this study by turning over to Jude, and let's take a look at verses 3 and 4. What's the purpose of this particular study? Well, again, as someone said, what are those beliefs of others that believe in the Sabbath day? Now, we look at it from the standpoint of the Church of God, and we say, well, you know, the Church of God community is made up of these different fellowships, these different groups, different organizations, whatever it might be. But what about other entities that also keep the Sabbath? As I've listed here, Church of God Seventh Day, Seventh-day Adventists. Jews keep the Sabbath, as do Messianic Jews. There's something that we always want to go back to and make certain and sure that as we look at anything and understand and realize from a historical preference, from an informational standpoint, it's nice to be able to look at and see what somebody believes, but we always go back to one central thing, and that is that we must always go back to defend the faith that was once delivered. Notice here Jude 3 and verses 3 and 4. He says, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." So, again, in all things, we want to be very, very careful. We want to understand and realize that what we do is based upon Scripture. And again, when it comes to things that others might believe, What do they believe that's interesting, but does it match up biblically with what the Word of God says?